You turn with me this morning to this next section in the Gospel of Matthew, something of a pivotal section in Matthew's unfolding narrative account, his theologically constructed narrative account of the mission and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 9 and the section verses 35 through 38. Let me preface a few comments before we read the passage. In the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, as Jesus had gathered his disciples to him in the upper room, and as he began to unfold before them in the plainest of ways what awaited him and the extraordinary grace of God in himself by the ministry of the Holy Spirit that would come to them in the wake of Christ's dying and rising, one of the disciples, Philip, said to Jesus, "Show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And Jesus replied, "Philip, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Earlier on in his Gospel, in the opening chapter, John had written, "No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known." Literally, he has exegeted him, revealed him, unpacked him, made him plain. And what the Gospels are telling us is that in Jesus Christ, we have come face to face with God as he truly is. There truly is no un-Christ-likeness in God. Jesus Christ is the faithful explication of the heart of God. What we see in Jesus Christ is embedded in the eternal heart of the eternal God. With that in mind, let us read together Matthew chapter 9 at the 35th verse. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Jesus has been going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Josephus, the early church historian, tells us, perhaps a little inaccurately, that at this time there were over 200 cities and villages with populations in excess of 15,000. So even at perhaps a conservative estimate, there were upwards of 3 million people in the land at this time. And Matthew tells us that Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom with unwearying zeal. The Lord Jesus made it his business, the great business of his life, to go from place to place to place to place, proclaiming, literally heralding, the gospel of the kingdom. What is the gospel, the good news of the kingdom? Simply this, that the King has come. The King has come. Jesus himself is the good news of the kingdom. The King, the promised King, has arrived. The age of shadow, the age of promise, the age of type, the age of ceremony is passing into oblivion. The King has come. Jesus is himself the content of the gospel. He is the gospel, for he is the King, and in him all the good news of God has been incarnated. And unwearyingly, he has gone from village to city to town, to village to city and town, proclaiming that good news. God has fulfilled his age-old promise. He has come, and here I am. Now, you don't need much imagination to realize how tired and exhausted Jesus must have been. I know a few of you, perhaps not many, but a few of you have given yourself at times to ministry that has exhausted you. Perhaps for a week you've preached every day, or you've gone from village to village, and at the end of a week you've just felt absolutely exhausted. Because when you are preaching the word of God, you're pouring out your heart, and when you're ministering to people, they're drawing out your heart. And the Lord Jesus' humanity was a real humanity. It wasn't a pretend humanity. He didn't give the appearance of human nature and human character. He would have been exhausted. And yet, says Matthew, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. There are three things I want to notice with you in these brief verses. The first and obvious thing is that Jesus saw the crowds. Now, it seems to me Matthew is telling us something more than a prosaic Jesus had good eyesight. He didn't need spectacles. He could see what was in front of him. And maybe you're thinking, well, of course he saw the crowds. They were staring him in the face. Well, let me confess something. I see crowds every day of my life, and to my shame, most of the time, I'm oblivious to them. I know they're there, but they don't impact my life. I see them, but I don't really see them. I know they're there. I can't avoid them. I'm bumping into them as I'm going from one place to the next place. They're there. I see them with my eyes, but I don't really see them with my eyes. We live in an age that is self-consumed. Not so much the age of pie as the age of me. My needs, my concerns are what absorb us. Matthew is not simply being naively prosaic. Jesus saw the crowds. Well, how could he miss them? He wants us to understand something about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not someone wrapped up in himself. And he is the true revelation of God, remember. There is no un-Christ-likeness in God. God isn't locked into an eternally frozen, immobile pose in the heavens, wrapped up in himself. He is the God who saw the needs of his people and who has come down to meet them in their need. Jesus saw the crowds. I can hardly read these words without feeling profoundly ashamed. I see, but I don't really see. But Jesus saw the crowds because he was not wrapped up in himself. But secondly, and more significantly, we're told he had compassion for them. Now, this word compassion is very difficult to translate into the English language, splangitsomai. It's a very rich word from splagna. It's even hard to pronounce. It's a word that speaks of inward, painful pity. It's a word that speaks of a compassion that causes you inner turmoil and pain. But more than that, it's a word that speaks of pity that propels to action. It's a very deeply emotive word. And if Jesus Christ is the true revelation of the eternal God, we are never to think of God as somehow placidly immobile in the heavens. God wills to be affected by the needs of his people in all their afflictions. The prophet Isaiah tells us God himself was afflicted. God wills to be moved by the needs of lost sinners. Elsewise, he would never have sent his only begotten Son into the world to be the Saviour of the world. But what was it that moved the Lord Jesus with compassion? It was that they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. What drew forth the compassion of Christ was not their economic penury, their political repression, or their social exclusion, but their profound religious state. Now, don't misunderstand me. The eternal God is deeply concerned for the widow and the orphan, for the poor and the needy. But the great priority of the Church of Jesus Christ is not to fill empty bellies, but to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, that the King has come in redeeming kindness, to bear our sin and to die our death and to rise again in triumph and to fit us for eternal glory. That is the mission of the Christian Church. Now, of course, this congregation and every Christian congregation should be seeking to alleviate need wherever we find it, to support integrity and justice, of course. But if we ever forget the words of our Saviour Jesus Christ, what will it profit a man though he gain the whole world but then lose his soul? How many people on the day of Jesus Christ will turn to the churches of this world and say, "You filled my belly. You never told me there was a hell to avoid and a heaven to gain. You never told me." It was their spiritual state. They were harassed and helpless. And those are interesting words. The first word speaks about outward pressures bearing down upon them. And the second word, helpless, just highlights inner inability to do anything about it. He saw them. And I've not often seen sheep without a shepherd. Sometimes I have, and they're a funny sight. They go this way and that way. They just don't know what to do or where to go. And that's what these people were like. They were like sheep without a shepherd. No one to guide them and lead them to green pastures and quiet waters. Now maybe you're thinking, but how can that be right? Surely the people had shepherds, spiritual leaders. They had them by the dozen. They were everywhere. They had the title and the name of being shepherd, but they didn't have the heart of a shepherd. Later in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus will call these shepherds blind guides. Blind guides, leading people into a lost eternity. There's a very remarkable passage in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34, where the Lord, through the prophet Ezekiel, speaks a searing word of judgment to the shepherds of Israel, that is, to their spiritual leaders. God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy against them. Say this to them, I, the Lord, am against you. You do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with harshness you have ruled my sheep. And they are scattered because they have no shepherd. And they're a prey to wild animals." These people had shepherds with the name, but not the heart. Shepherds who didn't expend themselves to lead the sheep to green pastures and quiet waters. Shepherds who never told them that God will by no means clear the guilty, that there is a day of judgment when God will separate the sheep from the goats. There will be a day of eternal reckoning, and we need to be ready for that day, prepared for that day. That's why God in his love sent his Son into the world, that we might have a Saviour for that day. It wasn't their economic penury. It wasn't the political repressiveness of the Romans. It wasn't the downtroddenness of their social exclusion that drew forth the compassion of Christ, though no doubt those were elements. What drew forth his compassion was seeing men and women walking, sometimes running into a lost eternity. I see crowds every day, maybe you do too. I very rarely see them as sheep without a shepherd. I see them as obstacles in my way. Some of you know that I have two great Christian heroes. One of them is John Calvin. Surprise, surprise. The other one is William Chalmers Burns. How many of you, put your hand up quickly, heard of William Chalmers Burns and know anything about him? William Chalmers Burns, a small smattering. I first read his biography, 37 years ago or something. He was a Scottish Presbyterian minister who eventually went to China and had a remarkable ministry in China. Hudson Taylor, who founded the China Inland Mission, was deeply influenced by William Chalmers Burns because Burns adopted the dress of the Chinese people, had pigtails, and he wanted to draw near to the people. He was a remarkable man. Everywhere he went, it seemed God's hand was upon him. But when he was a young man, I think perhaps not yet even training for the ministry, he'd gone into Glasgow. He brought up in Kilsyth, a little village outside Glasgow. And he was walking through the busy streets of Glasgow. I can actually picture where he was walking in my mind's eye as I speak to you. And the biographer recounts that as he saw the teeming multitudes, he turned aside into what we call in Glasgow a close. And his mother had seen him in the distance. And she wondered why he had turned into this close. And so she went in after him and she found him weeping, breaking his heart. And she said, "William, what ails you?" And he said, "Oh, mother, I saw the teeming crowds posting hither and thither. And seeing them as lost without a shepherd, heading for a lost eternity, I turned aside to pray that God would have mercy on them. If you can get the biography of William Chalmers Burns, either by Eiley Burns or it's one of a little series of five pioneer missionaries that the Banner of Truth published, it's a magnificent story. He saw the crowds. I don't know if I've ever turned aside up a close, weeping, praying for people. Very rarely, very, very rarely. I can't last remember when. But Jesus was filled with compassion because the heart of God is filled with compassion. So he saw the crowds, he had compassion for the crowds. And then he did something for the crowds. Now, what was he going to do? In today's modern church, people would read that and say, well, he didn't set up a food bank. Food banks are great, by the way. We should support them. Didn't set up a food bank. Didn't petition the governor. Petitions can be good in their place. What did he do? He said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray. Now, the ESV has earnestly, which sometimes is the nuance, plead to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. What was our Lord's response to the spiritual tragedy before his eyes? It was to command his disciples, it's in the imperative mood, to command his disciples to pray. You can do more than pray after you have prayed. You can't do more than pray until you have prayed. John Bunyan. He said, pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. He is the Lord of the harvest. He is the only one who can do anything about this spiritual tragedy. Pray to him. He loves to hear people cry out to him. Pray. But what were they to pray? That the Lord would send out laborers into his harvest. They were to pray. They were to plead. That the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into his harvest. It was Martin Luther, but not probably for the first time, who said, God does nothing but an answer to prayer. It's not prayer that does anything, actually. It's God who does it. But God is pleased to involve us in his eternal purpose. He is pleased to embrace us and engage us in this great mission of his Son, Jesus Christ, and our first and great ministry is to pray to the Lord of the harvest. But you know what prayer does? Prayer exalts God and says, Lord, you alone can, we can't. Our confidence is in you, not in our strategies, not in our organizations, not in our programs. We're praying to you, Lord, to you, to send out laborers into your harvest. Now, there are different ways to understand this. In one sense, every Christian believer is a laborer. Every Christian is called to bear witness to Jesus Christ by the way we live, by the way we live as families, by the way we show kindness and compassion and generosity and integrity in our lives. By seizing the opportunities we have to speak a word for Jesus. You know, sometimes we underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember John chapter 4, I was preaching in this in Inverness last Sunday. The woman at the well of Sychar in Samaria, the Lord evangelizes her, he woos her. That's what he's doing at the well. The well is where you went to woo someone, and he evangelizes her and she's converted, and later her whole village, it would seem, was converted through her testimony. You know what her testimony was? Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. 12 words. That was her gospel testimony. You think, well, those are not remarkable words. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. I could say that. Where's the content? Ah, the content. This was a woman who had revival on her face. This was a woman who had been evangelized, and her words had power, not because they were syntactically perfect or full of the riches of the gospel. They were powerful because the Holy Spirit took them. And these people in her village knew the kind of life this woman had been living. She had 5 husbands. Her 6th was a live-in lover. She hadn't married him. She'd gone round all the men. They knew the kind of life she lived. But they saw in her face, something's happened to this woman. We all are called to witness. And you don't know what the Holy Spirit might do with one word. That's why it's great to be a Calvinist. To believe in the sovereignty of God. That's why every Christian really is a Calvinist, whether they admit it or not. The sovereignty of God, the God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think or imagine or conceive. That's why the glory is His. That's why the blessing is ours. But surely there is another sense we're to understand this. Send out laborers into the harvest. There are those that God especially sets apart to be His witness bearers in the world, set apart through the church, Acts 13 and many other places. God raises up in the church pastors, teachers, evangelists, missionaries. Pray to send out laborers into His harvest. We're a little self-satisfied when occasionally someone from CPC goes into the ministry or goes wherever. How many more, speaking after the manner of men, how many more would the Lord have sent forth if we had pleaded more earnestly? But when you pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers, be prepared for the Lord to say, that's good, I'm going to send you. Don't pray that prayer if you're not willing to go to the ends of the earth. If you're not willing to go and help the Robertsons in Uganda, don't ever pray that prayer. If you're not willing to go to serve the small but growing church in Afghanistan, don't ever pray that prayer. Don't ever dare to pray to the Lord to send out laborers if you first have not said, Lord, I'm not much, but if you can use me, make me one of those laborers. Pray the Lord of the harvest. Wouldn't it be a great thing if there were a stream of people from CPC, a stream of people saying, I believe God's calling me. Could you test that call to serve Him here or there, wherever? I like the wherever Christians. Lord, some people have a specific call to China, India. That's wonderful. I love meeting Christians that say, Lord, I don't mind where it is, just use me. Don't mind where it is, just use me. So we have to pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest. In almost 14 years, I've hardly said a word about our church prayer meeting. I recollect once encouraging you to make it a priority. This is the second time in nearly 14 years, so you'll forgive me. Why do we gather on a Thursday night to pray? Because that's what Presbyterians do, God forbid. But because we're weak and poor and helpless, and we know that only God can change things. We meet to pray not because we're super spiritual, but because we're the very reverse. We're pathetic Christians who can do nothing except the Lord is pleased to hear our poor cries and answer our prayers. Some are not able to come. That's fine. You know me well enough to know. That's absolutely fine. What could you do better on a Thursday evening than meet with fellow Christians to pray? Maybe there is something better. Please tell me. I'd love to know. I really would. That's not being facetious. That's being honest. Jesus was filled with compassion. And he is the explication of the heart of God. There is no un-Christ-likeness in God. May the Lord grant us a measure of compassion. We won't always step up into a close when we see a crowd, but maybe when we see crowds, we'll lift up our hearts and say, Lord of the harvest, save, save to the praise of your glory. And who knows what God might do? Maybe like the woman of Samaria, we might discover people all around us asking, what must I do to be saved? Why do you ask me that? Because there's revival on your face, and I want to know where it came from. Amen.